Well, thank you very much. Well, for the last 3 weeks, we've been looking at Paul's letter to the Thessalonians, the first one, seeing something of what a real church should look like. I hope you found it helpful as we've sort of gone through distinguishing more of what Christian ministry looks like and more of what Christian ministers should look like. And I've also hope you've found the last few weeks helpful in distinguishing between Wes and I. It's often the case that most weeks someone will mix us up. So we've had sort of 3 or 4 weeks with both of us up the front. Let me say, if you're still struggling with that one, please do just take the easy route and call both of us Des. One of you commented 3 weeks ago as we started the series that you'd read chapter 1 of Thessalonians and wondered how a whole talk was going to come out of chapter 1. Well, if you've sort of been reading ahead this week, how much more must you be thinking that as we're zooming in on just 3 verses at the end of chapter 3? I wondered that as I started to prepare, but I found these verses to be an absolute treasure trove, and so I hope that we see something of that this lunchtime. Let me read those verses for us. It's 1 Thessalonians chapter 3, beginning at verse 11. It's page 1188 of the Bibles on our tables. 1 Thessalonians 3, verses 11 to 13. Now may our God and Father himself and our Lord Jesus direct our way to you. And may the Lord make you increase and abound in love for one another and for all, as we do for you, so that he may establish your hearts blameless in holiness before our God and Father at the coming of our Lord Jesus with all his saints. Sporting history is full of heroic losers, would-be champions who just didn't make it to the finishing line. I think Paula Radcliffe, Athens Olympics in the marathon in 2004, going into the race, hot favourite, world record holder, but failed to finish. Think Nigel Mansell back in 1986, the British racing driver, going into the last race of the season, just needing to finish third to win the title, and suffering that spectacular, famous tyre blowout in the back straight. He didn't make it to the finishing line. It cost him the title. Paul is saying to the Thessalonians here, don't make that same mistake. Jesus will surely return. Be ready. Make it to the end. Be like the man who did the London Marathon a few years ago in that enormous diving suit. On the start line, if you'd have picked someone who didn't look like they were going to make it, he'd have been the man. But he did just 2 miles a day and got over the line. Countless thousands who looked more likely to do that didn't make it. As we started our series 3 weeks ago, we looked at what it looked like to start as a Christian back in chapter 1, turning from serving idols to serving the living God, which shows itself in living out faith, hope, and love. Here in this prayer, Paul shows us what it looks like for the Christian to do to make the finishing line. And as ever, Paul's prayers are key to understanding his letters. 1 Thessalonians is no different. Paul's saying, in light of Jesus' return, overflow in love for each other now, so that on that final day, when Jesus returns, you'll be established blameless. And Paul then uses the second half of the book to show us something of what that looks like. In our prayer, verse 11 helps us to remember what we've seen so far in the letter. Paul prays, now may our God and Father himself and our Lord Jesus direct our way to you. Paul's seen them before. He spent 3 Sabbaths with them, but then a riot broke out and suffering came. The question, are they really Christians? The answer is a resounding yes. Paul's praying, our God and Father, our Lord Jesus. Have confidence, says Paul, you really are Christian. And then Paul wants God to direct his way to see them. Last week, when Wes was speaking, we learnt of Paul's great desire to see them again. We see his heart for them. We saw his heart for them. What his top priority was for them. What he was passionate about. Having left them in such a hurry after so short a time, he wants to come and see them again. Last week, chapter 2, verse 17, shows why it's been such a challenge for Paul to get there. He says, we endeavoured the more eagerly and with great desire to see you face to face because we wanted to come to you. I, Paul, again and again, but Satan hindered us. In light of the spiritual battle that's going on, Paul petitions the highest authorities that he might be able to go and see them. He prays to the Lord. He prays to our God and Father. He prays to the Lord Jesus that he might be able to get there. Verse 10 shows us why he's so keen to get there. As we pray most earnestly night and day, that we may see you face to face and supply what is lacking in your faith. These Thessalonians have started well, but they're not there yet. They need to keep going and to keep growing as Christians. And this prayer here shows us Paul's desire for them to that end. His desire for them is shaped by the future return of Jesus. As we look at the prayer, notice the linking words in the passage. At the start of verse 13, so that. And we see Paul's objective, that their hearts be established, blameless in holiness on that last day when Jesus returns. The return of Jesus dominates the book. It's mentioned in every chapter. There will be a day when Jesus comes back. Paul wants them to be standing blameless in holiness when he does. We'll explore more of that, what that looks like, what that means in our second point. But pretend that you hadn't read verse 13. Pretend you hadn't sort of read these verses before. What would you put before it to see that Christians are standing firm on the last day? Maybe you'd say, learn some theological truths. Maybe you'd say, be part of a small group. Come to a partnership study. Come to Thursday lunchtimes. Do really good Christian things. Paul isn't saying those are bad things to do, but he doesn't. That's not what he's praying that the Thessalonians will do. Rather, verse 13, he prays that the Lord would make them increase and abound in love for one another and for all, as we do for ye. It sounds a bit bizarre, doesn't it? Praying that they'd love each other so they'd reach the finishing line. Sounds a little bit unappealing if we're honest. A bit too much like hard work. That takes us to our first point on the handout. Overflow in love for others now. Let me read verse 13 again. And may the Lord make you increase and abound in love for one another and for all, as we do for you. In the Christian life, there's the danger of hitting cruise control. You're driving on the motorway, you're coming down the slip road, you've accelerated up to 70, and then you just hit the button and sit back. The work's being done for you. All you've got to do is sit back and steer. There is no such button for the Christian life. When we become Christians, lots of things will change pretty quickly, I guess. Changes in our attitude to sex, to drinking, to other people, to work. Our attitudes will change in a whole host of areas. There'll be acceptable patterns of what it looks like to behave as a Christian, and we'll try and meet them. But the danger is that we, after a good start, we stop trying to change. We hit the cruise control button and just take our foot off the gas. We might think we're doing enough. We might think we're involved somewhere on a Sunday, we're involved here midweek, we're involved in something in our office. We might look around the room and think, well, I definitely put myself in the top 50% of how I'm going as a Christian, so maybe I'll just sort of ease back a bit and have a time of consolidation. For Paul, that sort of approach to holiness is completely unknown. It's just not appropriate. Paul says, don't put a limit on your Christian growth, on your Christian living, particularly here in your love for one another, but keep growing in it. Increase and abound. See it abundantly in life. Picture a spring of water welling up. By nature, springs keep coming up. They keep going. If they stop overflowing, they stop being a spring. They can't point back to their past record and say, well, I used to have all this water flowing up. By definition, a spring keeps going. And so too for the Christian. The Thessalonians are already loving each other. We saw that at the start of chapter 1. We see it in chapter 4. But they need to keep going and keep growing. It's not they're doing badly. The assumption is they're doing well. And similarly, around our lunchtime congregation here, it's wonderful to see the way that people are loving each other. And it's important to say that Paul here isn't on a beat up. He's encouraging them. He's not trying to make them feel guilty. They are loving each other, which is Paul is really thankful for. He's urging them on. It's not a rebuke. but they're to love increasingly, they're to love overflowingly. It's not the language of limitation, it's the language of plenty. Who are they to love in this way? Verse 12, for one another and for all. They're to love other Christians in this way. They're to love everyone in the world in this way. So among other Christians, whether it's around here at a lunchtime, Christians in the office, Christians near where we live, those who lead our churches, those on the fringes, those who've been around longer than the pews, to those who've just turned up, those who we naturally gravitate towards, as much as those who we naturally steer a path round. And the same principles apply to those who aren't Christians, friends, colleagues, neighbours. Both these categories of people, Paul is urging the Thessalonians to love them overflowingly. This sort of love is primarily and distinctively Christian, but it's not just to be limited to Christians. How perverse it would be to love Christians like this, but to be totally unloving to the world around us. What does it look like to love these people like this? We've looked at the first half of the book in this series. In the second half of the book, in chapters 4 and 5, Paul looks more closely at what it looks like to overflow with this sort of love. I thought we'd just pick one of them to zoom in on, and then I'll just mention the rest. Let's zoom in on the one at the start of chapter 4, where Paul urges them to abound and overflow in love for each other by abstaining from sexual immorality. By that, he means abstaining from any sort of sexual activity outside of the lifelong marriage relationship between one man and one woman. But he's not just urging them to abstain from the big stuff. More and more, abstaining from the crude jokes, the innuendo, the desiring looks, abstaining from filling their minds from the megaphone of a sex-obsessed media. Paul says, love each other and don't benchmark how you're doing sexually against the pagans, because pagans are playing to a different set of rules. They don't know God. And abstaining from sexual immorality increases our love for one another, because verse 6, if we're sexually immoral, we wrong our brothers. It's the lie of the world that says we can do what we like sexually so long as no one gets hurt, and because no one's getting hurt, we do what we like. The implications of any sort of sexual immorality go beyond those directly involved. There's impacts on those who other people might be married to. There might be impacts on people that others are married to. And if we're married, even if we're just entertaining thoughts in our minds, we're still damaging others. God hates every sort of sexual immorality, and Paul prays that they'll abound and overflow in love for each other by abstaining from it in all its forms. That's the first example that Paul hits when he's looking at what it looks like to love one another. He also looks at what it looks like loving one another by working hard, by explaining the truth about what happens to Christians when they die to each other. Love one another, Paul says, by encouraging each other to be ready for Jesus' return. Let me just say to those looking into Christian things, we're really, really pleased you've come along this lunchtime and are joining us. We hope that people come and join us every week as we look in at what it looks like to live the Christian life. Here we see living the Christian life looking like loving one another. Loving one another isn't what it means to start as a Christian. We saw that a few weeks ago. Starting out as a Christian looks like turning from idols to serve the living and true God, to wait for Jesus' return. And here we see an aspect of what it looks like to turn from idols and to serve the living God. I hope you find it something really attractive looking in on, thinking what a great thing it would be to be loved like this and to be able to love others like this. But this sort of love is tough. This sort of love cuts against the grain of the world. As Christians, we ask the question, do we have to bother with this sort of love? Is this sort of love one of those optional extras for keen Christians? We're going to scratch the surface of this sort of love today. Let me flag, as Wes mentioned at the start, the Summer of Love series, where we're going to be spending even more time looking at what love for one another looks like through the New Testament. We're not going to get a chance to completely fill it out today, but we hope that over the next 4 weeks, we'll get a great chance to look at what it looks like to love one another. Paul says, overflow in love for others now. Secondly, verse 13, so that you'll be confirmed as holy then. What is the aim of loving one another now? Why bother with it at all? Well, let me read verse 13. So that he may establish your hearts blameless in holiness before our God and Father at the coming of our Lord Jesus with all his saints. The reason to bother, the reason to make an effort, is that Jesus is certainly, surely coming back. And what Jesus wants to do when he returns is to establish the hearts of the Thessalonians blameless in holiness before God. But what does that actually mean? It just sounds quite religious, doesn't it? Let's look at those words, starting with blameless. 2 weeks ago with Wes, you'll have looked at 2 verse 10, where Paul says of his own ministry, you're witnesses, and God also, how holy and righteous and blameless was our conduct towards you believers. So blamelessness must be possible for Paul to be able to claim it. It can't mean perfection. Paul's very clear elsewhere in the New Testament that he will only achieve perfection on the last day. Blameless is frequently used as a description of moral conduct, but it's also used in judicial contexts where the verdict of the accused is announced. It means there's no legitimate grounds for accusation. It means faithfully fulfilling what was required. But what is Paul urging them to be blameless in? Paul says blameless in holiness before our God and Father. There are lots of different ideas around about what it means to be holy or what it means to be a good person. So often, standards are relativized. You might have heard this story before, but a few years ago, The Sun did a survey of their readers, and this is what they found. They did a truth-searching survey to find out more about the minds, the hearts, and the integrity of their readers. They were reportedly ecstatic to find that only 22% of their readers would kill their partners for money. A mere 38% of male readers would let their wives earn money as a prostitute. Congratulations, read the banner headline. We've always known it, and now we have the evidence. You Sun readers are decent, honest, caring members of the community. Well, there's a serious problem, isn't there? The Sun is judging its readers by its own, it has to be said, fairly low standards. What the Sun thinks holiness looks like is irrelevant. As irrelevant as what the Times, the Guardian, or the Financial Times think that holiness looks like. Holiness is according to God's standards. And we started to see that as we dipped a toe into chapters 4 and 5. Holiness is all about the way we relate to God and his people, as we are holy, set apart for him, distinctive. So we've seen something of what blameless means. We've seen something of what holiness means. Paul says that Jesus then wants to establish the Christian in both of these things. Establish in the sense of making permanent. Establish in the sense of confirming what's already there. So if your hearts are already blameless in holiness, then on the last day they'll be confirmed as that. It was the way that promotions used to work in the accountancy firm I used to work for. You do the job the level above you, and then promotion term would come round, and you'd be sort of confirmed or established in that job that you're already doing. It's the way we see it worked out in other workplaces or sports teams. Trial periods, and then people get taken on or established and confirmed in those particular teams. It's the way things work in the media. Stories might leak out and be doing the rounds, and then a spokesman will step up to confirm them, to establish them as being true. Yes, there have been 10 billion new cases of swine flu in London this week. If you're going to be confirmed in something, it requires that you're already doing it. If you haven't been doing it, how bizarre it would be to get confirmed in it. So in my old job, if I hadn't been doing anything remotely like the job of a manager, how bizarre it would then have been for me to have got promoted to it. So too with the swine flu story. If it's not true, if it hasn't happened, you wouldn't confirm it. Which explains why it is that Paul prays that we'd increase and abound in love for one another and for all now. If we're doing that, if we're increasing and abounding in love for one another, then we're becoming more and more holy, and so we can then be established and confirmed in it. It explains the so that at the start of verse 13. But what happens if we're not increasing and abounding in love for one another and for all now? Well, there's no neutral gear, no cruise control in the Christian life. Either we're moving forwards, increasing, making progress, or we're slipping backwards. So if we're not abounding in these things, we're like that spring that's dried up. And it's a dangerous place to be. I guess it would look like getting more and more compromised with the world, maybe in our attitudes to sexual immorality, or caring less and less for those around us, such that we're not blameless in holiness when Jesus returns. Knowing that the world, the flesh, and the devil against us and battling against us can make us feel even more demoralized when we think about those things. How are we going to make it, we can think. Well, notice the great encouragement of these verses. At the start of verse 12, may the Lord make you increase and abound in love. At the start of verse 13, so that he may establish your hearts blameless in holiness. It's Jesus' work, both to make them increase and abound in love, and to establish their hearts. It's not something that they're left to their own devices on, and neither are we. And I think that drives two areas of application for us. Firstly, let's pray this prayer for ourselves and for others. I think prayer is an area that we struggle in as Christians today, both in taking the time to do it, and then when we're looking to pray, wondering what we should be praying for when we actually do. It seems like there are so many possibilities, and we can think we're praying pretty much the same thing again and again and again. We can feel a bit stale and wonder if it's doing any good anyway. Here we see at first hand what matters to Paul and what he is praying for. Here is a model prayer, and we do well to line ourselves up with this prayer of Paul. We can pray both parts of it, that Jesus would indeed make us increase and abound in love for one another now. We know that's not something that naturally happens, so we pray that fervently for ourselves and for others. And we pray looking forward to that final day, that he would indeed establish our hearts blameless in holiness. So the next time you pray, or maybe the first time you pray, why not pray this Thessalonian prayer? Here at St. Helens, we think that prayer is absolutely fundamental to everything we do. There are lots and lots of different opportunities to pray throughout the week. Maybe at home, maybe in the workplace, maybe you could take some time on the train, maybe join one of our prayer meetings here. Where we pray isn't as important as that we pray and what we pray. I wonder if our prayerlessness is in part because we think that praying doesn't make a difference. Church history has countless stories of people who seemed to start out as Christians, but who never finished. We'll probably know some of those people. We must be praying that people make it to the finish, that Jesus would establish their hearts on that last day. Paul didn't take that for granted, neither should we. Second line of application, let's live this prayer out. It's what Paul wanted for the Thessalonians then. It's what Paul wants for us now. Paul didn't leave the Thessalonians in the dark about what he was praying for them. They knew what he was wanting because he tells them about it here. Listen to some words from David Jackman. Paul tells them this, not simply that they can have the information that he's praying about it, but so that, knowing his heart for them, they may be constrained in the same direction themselves. It could hardly be put more straightforwardly than the first verse of chapter 4. That's the great thrust of what's to come. He's going to instruct them how to live to please the Lord Jesus more and more, which is what he's praying for, so that they may be holy and blameless when he comes. Those areas of brotherly love that we were looking at earlier are not unconnected with this prayer. They flow straight out of it. So we can pray them, and then we can look to live them out, to do them increasingly and overflowingly. And it's not an optional extra for keen Christians. It's a fundamental necessity a means of grace that God gives us to keep us growing in holiness so that we're ready for that final day. If we neglect this sort of love, we're neglecting one of the very means that God uses to ensure that we make it to the finish line. So why not start today by picking just one or two of these areas of loving others and then thinking practically, what would it look like for me to do that more and more? Maybe with people here at a lunchtime, maybe with people at the office, maybe with people near where we live. What would it look like for us today to abound and overflow in love for each other? We've only had time to scratch the surface of the areas that Paul goes on in the letter to show what it looks like. Why not spend some time with the rest of the summer reading through chapters 4 and 5, praying it through, thinking about how we can live it out? Let's be those, as Christians, who finish the race. The Magnus Magnusons of the world, who save the Christian life. We've started, so we'll finish. Using the means of grace that God has given us, praying for this overflowing God-given love, and then living it. Let's be the Lewis Hamiltons of this world. At the end of the Grand Prix season last year, going into the final race, he needed to finish fifth to be crowned world champion. He had the right car, he had the right tyres, he had the right strategy, he was on the right track, and he made it. So too with us. God has given us everything we need in the Christian life to enable us to make it to the end. We need to believe that. We need to pray to that end, that Jesus would do that work of establishing our hearts. We need to live that out. Let me pray for us. Our Father in heaven, we do praise you for this wonderful prayer of Paul's. We pray, please, that the Lord Jesus would be doing that work in us of helping us to abound and overflow in love for each other now, so that on that last day, we would be confirmed in holiness before our God and Father. Father, please, we pray, help us to have tangible, concrete opportunities to abound and overflow in that love. Please, would we be praying fervently ourselves that the Lord Jesus would be doing that work. We ask this in his name. Amen.